It's a great privilege to be here in betwixt this boot camp and Lent season. I couldn't ask for a greater privilege. Real quick, I just want to thank a few of my friends for showing up from other churches. I really appreciate you guys doing this, and I appreciate everyone here for this opportunity. Today we continue at this kind of hinge in our church seasons. We continue our exploration into Romans, and it's my great privilege to you to continue that in Romans 12. But before we do that, let's just have a quick talk about where we are in Romans. Very basic talk. If you've been in the church for a long time, now I kind of have. I became a Christian when I was 17. Some of you are definitely dwarfing me in that. Generally, the experience is in like a non-denominational church, usually when you hit the back end of Romans, that's kind of where everyone breathes and you're like, cool, the applicative side of Romans. We're outside of the theology and now we can just like get to work. Like, what do I do? If you're looking for that today, I'm sorry, because we're going to be talking about an impossible task. So go ahead and throw up the picture. Hit me with it. I brought a few pictures. So this is a famous person in mythology. We're going to have some crowd participation. Can everybody say Sisyphus with me?
Sisyphus.
Cool. You may know who Sisyphus is. If you don't, I'm going to tell you. Long time ago in Greek mythology, there's a man named Sisyphus, and there's a few different stories about him. However, the most important piece of the story is that he essentially lies to the gods, namely Zeus, a few times. Not once, but twice does he deceive the gods with his own death. And in doing so, when he is caught, he is doomed to an eternal punishment. This is the picture, the famous punishment that you all know. How we know Sisyphus is a man endlessly pushing a rock up a hill. When he gets towards the top, the rock inevitably tumbles all the way back down the hill, and he's doomed for all of eternity to chase the rock down the hill, pick it up, and walk back up the hill. It's a very, very depressing narrative. It's very unfortunate. And I don't want to get into the bones of how we treat mythology and like multiple meanings of that. What I will say, though, is at times, our lives can feel a bit like this, where we drop the rock at the top of the hill, we have to chase it down and carry it back up again. If we're paying attention in the Bible, sometimes God's commands can even feel like this. And that's precisely where we're going to be today. We're going to see that the irony of the, quote, applicative ends, how we as a church body often handle the end of Romans, if we're paying attention to the rest of Romans, is going to seem much like an impossible task. But if you stick with me, I hope that we'll find the joy in that impossible task. Yep, everybody, if you would and you're able, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to be continuing in verses 14 through 17. If you are able, please stand in the reading of God's word with me. Let's see what impossible task God has for us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Church, his word is good, his word is holy, and you may be seated. Immediately. These are just a bunch of commands. I could literally, depending on where we were, what type of church we were, close it and say, you are to do this. And we could all kind of nod, high five, and go about our business. The unfortunate thing is, that happens. We have participated in it. I have participated in that with God's commands. But if we're paying attention in this past season to Romans, we know it's anything but a high five and go our own way. It's anything but that. Even though we're told to do this, and we're going to try to figure out how to do this today, I hope you'll stick with me and we will learn first that it is an impossible task, but it is a joyous task. If I were to rewrite this, as a Christian, which I would not recommend rewriting scripture, but if I were to imagine rewriting scripture on my daily life as a Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in my selfishness, imagine with me what it's like to actually read this verse, these verses. Bless those who persecute you. Well, I doubt that. I get mad. I scream, shout, even cuss at those who cut me off, let alone the people I love. I heckle those I love. My closest friend is in the audience, and I'm perhaps the most militantly malicious towards him out of anyone. And anybody who's been on the other end of my tongue knows that I'm pretty clever, and he knows it better than anyone. This is significant. Why did I signal that out? Well, because he's the closest person to me. Bless those who persecute you. He doesn't even persecute me, and I rarely bless him. So let's continue. Paul doubles down. Bless and do not curse them. So bless twice. But I've already stated, and I'm sure you all can relate, that often it is our first action, whether to those we love or to those that we don't know or to those that we hate, that in the sight of persecution or cursing, that we do not bless. Nay, we actually persecute or curse rapidly and with such good clarity do we choose to do that. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This one was tough, but I want you to consider, if we're rewriting this and how we operate day to day, how often do we rejoice at the failings of others? Maybe somebody in the office doesn't get the promotion. Well, that means that maybe you're being considered for the promotion. Maybe you're watching, I don't know, The Bachelor, and the person that you don't like loses. How great is that? Well, they just lost. And how well you celebrate their defeat. Sports team loses. You don't like them? Great. To them, it's their darkest hour. The irony is that despite this command, we find that in our daily lives, it's as if it's our whole nature, without conviction, to operate doing the opposite. To weep with those who weep, often reserving our tears, reserving our sadness, if you will, for those hurting, choosing to be silent, maybe even rejoicing. Who knows? Getting it backwards. And as we continue, do not be haughty. Well, I'm doomed there. Anybody who's talked to me this morning knows I've come in hot. Not just haughty, but hot. I've even got my little dabble rag. But yeah, how boastful are we? Boastful in our successes, boastful in our failures. And associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty. So not only are you not to be puffed up, but per the command, associate with the lowly, pursue them, seek them, serve them, be known by your presence around them. That is to be associative. And never be wise in your own sight. Again, the arrogance. And I know I'm not the only one. I happen to think that I'm fairly loquacious or a good communicator. Maybe I've been arrogant or thought myself wise and have really no words to say today. Who knows? But I can't be the only one. We all have our respective fields. We have things that we're successful in that we imagine ourselves to be par excellence for. And here, Paul seemingly is saying, don't do that. What is natural to you in your daily basis? I'm a good mother. I'm a good cook. I'm great at this new video game that came out. I'm great at speaking. I'm the best at driving. And when I cut somebody off, it's their fault. But when somebody cuts me off, it's also their fault. I'm the best at being a husband. I know what gifts to give my wife. Unfortunately, my wife's not the best at being a wife. She doesn't know what to give me. I'm the best at being a wife. I take care of the whole family, and my lazy husband only works 9 hours a day and then shows up and is exhausted, but still barely spends time with the kids and me. You get the idea. It's natural for us to do the exact opposite of what Paul is telling. So clearly, as we continue, it can't be the most applicable. We can't just close the text here and go, okay, God, we got it. Because we see what Paul is doing here, and we'll cover a little bit in context later, is he's challenging the very nature of what you experience daily. Repay no one evil for evil. I'm like literally daily trading evil with evil. If I get made fun of, if somebody makes a joke at me, it's return fire. Again, to the cutting off. It's such a good example because you don't even know the person and you're so willing to just scream, freak out, chase them with your car, traffic provided, follow them off an exit. It might be two exits early, but you know how to get to where you're going from that exit. So you just get off on the same exit as them. It's not that you do that all the time, but it's that it has happened. I know you've been there. I know some of you have. I can't be the only one who has sought to repay evil with evil. Think about it in your own household. Maybe your spouse says something hurtful. Well, if we look at verse 14, bless them, don't curse them. At the very end, repay no evil with evil. Oh man, if only arguments followed that rule frequently, how differently they would look. But often, with those we care about most, we are, in fact, quickly and with skill, almost as if we're tailored to it, repaying evil with evil. It hits really hard. I think about that as I was prepping for today, my fears coming to the forefront, my shaking, all of that, afraid of what people would say, and asking God that I would not be quick with my tongue if I saw something as a slight, knowing very well that you're all very loving. That was a fear of mine. But as I've illustrated, we're terrible at this. We are. The truth is, this is a command from Paul, and we're terrible at it. Why are we terrible at it? Well, either we close the book and I just say, do it, or we have to examine backwards. The trick is to a command is to understanding the context. So we're going to quickly go through a fast but necessary recap to understand exactly both why this is an impossibility and why it's not Sisyphean. Everybody say Sisyphean. That is the adjective of Sisyphus. That is an impossibility. Something feels Sisyphean, as if you can't do it. Yes, keep it up, Sisyphean. We're going to examine this and see it not as a dooming impossibility, a Sisyphean task. But I hope by the end of this that you will see these commands as something that you are failing to do daily. And it's beautiful. But to do this, we need to reimagine something. Earlier, I brought up your experiences in the general congregation of non-denominational church going. We have certain familiarities. Well, there is a great familiarity with which I will have you do a show of hands when I say this. All who are in the know of this terminology, raise your hand when I say, do you know what the Romans Road is? Raise your hand. 50%. That's a lot. That's like literally half the church is familiar with the Romans Road. If you're not familiar with the Romans Road, generally in youth group or in junior high youth group at most churches, you will learn apologetics. And we're going to put that in very gentle air quotes. You will learn apologetics. And generally the means of apologetics will come from books like Tactics or some other book like that, wherein they teach you kind of this war front methodology to sharing the gospel with people. And the main nexus by which they do this is something famous called the Romans Road. And that's where we take specific verses from Romans and we go, oh, you want to learn the gospel in like six verses? Boom, Romans got you. And generally that happens in Romans 1-9. And here are the six verses where you can tell somebody they're terrible, and then where you can tell somebody why they're terrible and what God thinks about them being terrible, what he thinks about them despite being terrible, what he did about them being terrible, how he's making them less terrible, and the hope of not being terrible eventually. Six verses, boom. That is the Romans Road. But the irony of that, the context of that, if we remember, we've been in Romans for 12 chapters now, is that Romans isn't necessarily an apologetics tool, or at least not first. Romans isn't for the outside. Paul is writing specifically to a struggling church. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, arguing dialectically for the Jews who want to hold on to traditions that maybe are no longer a part of the covenant. He's arguing for and even against Gentiles in their societal place as important, being Roman, being pagan. He's arguing both of them at the same time and bringing them together with great clarity using the gospel. Why is this important? Well, when we approach the applicable side of Romans, if we treat the back half of Romans as just some theological thing or the Romans wrote, it becomes really problematic when you realize, when you look at the text plainly in the morning and you're like, I've already failed. I have argued with my wife. I've yelled at my dog. I've pushed my kids out the door without telling them that I've loved them because maybe I stepped on their Legos and now it's their problem. And you're going to carry that heat into the day. You're going to argue with coworkers. You're going to yell at the people cutting you off. You're going to do wicked things that fail in the sight of the Lord. And you're the believer. You're the one who's supposed to be doing this. But the trick is that when we see these commands, we really need to pay attention to the first nine of Romans in golfing terms. Because we are confronted with a Sisyphean task. We really are. I know that daily I'm not going to bless those who persecute me. So what is this familiarity with the Romans Road? What do we need to know about the Romans Road to know about the beauty of these commands? Well, first, that it might be reductive of Romans, but mainly we know that man is horrible, yourself included, me chiefly. If we see in Romans 3, 50% of you or more can probably testify to the famous verse. Even if you didn't know Romans Road, we probably know Romans 3:23, for all sin fall short of the glory of God. Step one. Well, we already see, knowing that earlier in Romans, Paul talking to a church, talking to a historic church, but us now a church, knowing that is for us. It's not evangelical. It can be secondarily, but knowing that that is for us, we know that our relationship is struggling with God. Impossibly struggling. Doomedly struggling. That man is not aligned with God. So what does God do about it? We look at Romans 5. We see the original trespass of Adam. We see the beauty of the second Adam, Christ, the King, coming in humility, condescending to man, living a perfect life, working miracles, death, burial, resurrection. We shouted it in the Apostles' Creed. Why is that important? Well, because we know that we're terrible, and we know that we are doomed. Like Sisyphus, we're doomed to something worse than pushing a rock up a hill because of our trespass. But we see that God sent a Savior in his Son. And then we get to Romans 8. We see the sanctification of the Spirit. We spent a few weeks there. This is very significant to the believer, especially when we're looking to the applicative side of Romans. The applicative side of Romans. Because in that, we are painfully aware that despite God's greatness in sending his Son to save us, we're aware that we're not perfect yet, but he has sent his Spirit to help, as we testify to in one of our other creeds that we recite. And in sending the Spirit, we get the glimmer, the glimpse, kind of a scintillation of the hope to come, but the building process that being indwelled by the Spirit, we are now compelled and capable of no longer scorning God. Capable of no longer scorning God. But it's not our power. It's by the power of God, the Spirit. So finally, looking at the Romans Road, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, engagement with us believers, fallen, Christ-saving, Spirit-preserving, confirming in our faith. When we get back to Romans 12, something happens. If you're really paying attention, something beautiful does happen in Romans 12, because we're given commands. But if we're paying attention and we know that it's for the church and not just some evangelical tool that we can punt to some hopeless unbeliever, when even if we were to punt it to ourselves, we know that by the end of it, we're failing too. We get to these commands and we see something miraculous. First, I'm going to reread Romans 12, 2, because something happens that clues you in on grappling with this impossible task. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable." Why do we need to know the Romans road? And what does Romans 2 have to do with Romans, or Romans 12, 2 have to do with Romans 12, 14 through 17? We have to know the Romans road. We have to know the gospel within Romans, because Paul is illuminating this church both to the truth of God, but how we are engaging with God. It's not enough that Paul simply shows us the breadth of humanity and their relation to God. It's now he's showing us how we are engaging with God, which is truly beautiful. But here in Romans 12, 2, we get a hint of our engagement. In context of the rest of Romans, that road, we see by the power of the Spirit that we are able to, in a way that if we look at simply Romans 3, we're unable to. Romans 1, Romans 3, we're unable to. We see now that by the power of God, our minds are transforming, and we're able to engage with God in a way that provides clarity and goodness, so that when we look to this impossibility, Romans 12, 14 through 17, it's not just a hopeless task. We don't look at Sisyphus and see our eternal doom. We see something that hopefully will become beautiful. Now I'm going to reread it and we're actually going to go through it. With that, all of that context in mind, the impossibility of it, God's engagement with man, we're going to come back and look with clarity on exactly these verses that maybe we try to write off as just applicable and close the book. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse him. Curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're paying attention to Romans. We're knowing that this is an impossibility, at least on our own, and it's definitely a struggle day to day for the believer, enough so that Paul is telling them to do it. If it wasn't a struggle, Paul wouldn't bring it up. But remembering the gospel, Paul writing to the Christians, giving them the gospel, the church, the gospel, the believers, the gospel, we see that Christ did this. We know the narrative. We know specific points wherein Christ is challenged, compelled by the devil to do something. He says no. We see Peter aggressing against a soldier and Christ healing him. We see constantly that God did first what he wanted to establish in humanity, which has been broken by sin. And so when we get to this, and it is exhausting, when you look outside and you're like, I yell at people I don't know, but really inside, all of these I could just like put in under my own roof. Like forget your neighbor, which you're going to fail these with your neighbor, but think about it with your family, your spouses. You're going to fail this, as we've said, to the people closest to you. But here's the beauty. Looking at Romans and looking at the road that God has laid out in his goodness, we now have an opportunity to see the beauty of an impossible task. Despite our failing, despite us cursing, despite us hating those closest to us and failing them, yes, failing them. By the power of God within Romans, Paul has shown us that slowly and surely, God is recapturing our wanton ways. He is reclaiming what was impossible, and by the power of his Spirit, enabling you day by day to do the impossible. Go ahead and pull up that Gustave Doré picture for me. So, in the Divine Comedy, it's a book I love very much, at the very end of the third book, the Divine Comedy is broken up into three books. You have the Inferno, that's hell, Purgatorio, that's purgatory, and then Paradiso, paradise, heaven. At the very end, Dante has climbed to the highest heights of heaven. He's been permitted to see this is the Empyrean, the circle or row or rows of angels surrounding the Trinity. And Dante is allowed to see the Trinity. He has come face to face with theology in beauty and is permitted to look upon God in wonder. And in the very last chapter of the Divine Comedy in Paradise, Dante describes what it's like to see God. And I would encourage you to go read this. It's beautiful. Even though we differ in many ways with Catholic theologians, I think that you would find the poeticism beautiful, but also highly relatable in your relationship with God. And why it's relatable is because you have man coming face to face with God. Truly an impossibility. And Dante is describing what it's like to see the Trinity in perfection. But in describing him, Dante is very clear to say that all of my words will fail. I am forgetting what it is like to speak. He uses something called reductive simile. So he will talk about the beauty and greatness of God and then relate it to himself and reduce himself. So every time he talks about God, he essentially burns himself. He's like, God is so beautiful, I'm an infant and my words fail. God is great and I am a puddle of mud, hopeless to dry up. You know, that's kind of the methodology that Dante applies. But in doing this reductive simile, he says one of the most important things I think a Christian should remember, what it's like to look at God, but also to participate with God, as we see in Romans in these commands. Dante describes looking at God as like a geometer trying to square a circle. What does that mean? A mathematician trying to do an impossibility. But here, if we think about our own lives, if we think about the commands here in Romans, what could be a frustrating impossibility? I have no hope to be nice to the guy on the highway. I have no hope to be nice to my wife. I am going to persecute her for persecuting me. I will curse them for cursing me. I will backbite. Dante offers us something different than Sisyphus. It's not a doomed hill with which we push up a rock. For Dante, the impossibility of engaging with God becomes beauty. The opportunity to realize your inadequacy, but God's greatness. So as we're reimagining these commands with which we fail at, looking at the context back in Romans, that Romans road, there's great hope. We first acknowledge that we can't even do this. However, looking at the gospel, we know that we are empowered to do this. A theologian named Karl Barth kind of relates this to any human agency, any human action comes first by the provocation of divine action. So when we look at this, these commands to the believer, we have great hope because of the Romans road. We see that God is already, by the power of the Spirit, doing this greatness in your life. He is accomplishing the impossible. And it is not a Sisyphean task. You're not doomed to push a rock up the hill. It's not hopeless. In fact, the impossibility is beautiful to the believer. Day in and day out, as you struggle, God is accomplishing precisely the things that you fail to do in your life. Day in and day out, you are becoming more like God so that, I'll read it again, you are blessing those who persecute you. You are blessing them and not cursing them. hearkening back to Ecclesiastes 3:4, you are rightly rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. You are not being jealous of them. You are participating in love and charity. You are living in harmony with one another and not being haughty. And you are more and more associating with the lowly, as God in Christ associated with the lowly. You are realizing in this process the failure, your shortcomings as man, as Luke, as Casey, as Nick. And you are realizing that God first, not only recognizing that, chose to associate with you, to die for you, and even indwell you, to empower you to do the same, an impossible thing. You are realizing that you are unwise, and yet you are being made wise daily. You are learning to withhold in your hands the ability to repay evil with evil. And when you fail, you're also realizing that God still has grace there. And you are, to the best of your ability, becoming more sensitive to do good or what is honorable in the sight of all. A quick thing about that, one of my biggest fears about getting up here, other than sounding like a fool, was that I would cuss. Anybody who knows me well knows that I'm really mouthy. We've covered this very quick-lipped, and I was very sensitive to the fact that I would speak profanely. This isn't a chance to build me up. I was telling Cole earlier this week, the fear isn't like, oh, you won't cuss. Maybe I will. It is within my capability to say something, you know, profane, to be quick-lipped in a way that is not good. But if we look at a verse like this, at the very end, but give thought to do what is good and the honorable, or do what is honorable in the sight of all. As I was spending time with that, asking you to pray with that, I have to stop and recognize that I am very mouthy. It's very simple. I have asked you to pray for me and with me and not being mouthy at the pulpit. So far, we've done okay. So far. But that's not by my own power. That's not even by your power. That is by God's power, that he is preserving me. And we see that right here in these. We see actively in your own lives. In my life here, I am aware constantly of the gospel, not just being true, but acting in my life. And when we get to the commands in Romans, it is my genuine hope that as we continue to pursue this, that your first action would be to see that it is impossible, but not to lose hope at the impossibility, because the impossible has already been done. When we look at the gospel, we see that Christ, God, has done the impossible, and it becomes beautiful. It becomes an opportunity to, in our fallenness, recognize precisely how great God is, because he is bringing us along and empowering us to do something that in our day-to-day lives seems unimaginable. Something as simple as not yelling at your spouse when they yell at you, to choose love of a child or a neighbor who has cursed you, rejected you, harmed you in some way. Things that are unimaginable to what we would call the outside of the church, but even to us, unimaginable to us, are happening. I am presented with the opportunity in these commands not only to do them by the power of the Spirit. Yes, in fact, you are doing the impossible, but not by your own hands. You are blessing those who persecute you, and you are not cursing them. But it's not by your hands, it's by the Spirit. And we see all of this is done by Christ on the cross, and then sending his Spirit to help us. Church, it is my genuine hope that... Hi, JJ. Yeah, go on, buddy. That's my man. It's my genuine hope that as we approach these kind of back end of Romans where we can just kind of wash off our thinking hats. That if we pay attention to the first half of Romans, what we see is our thinking hats need to be sharply on, or we'll miss the beauty of this impossibility. We'll miss the opportunity, like Dante, to confront our frailty, but rejoice in our frailty, to see our imperfections made perfect in the work of God, so that when we get these commands, we know we are anything but capable, and yet they're happening. Church, let me exhort you. You are, day by day, more and more blessing those who persecute you. You're blessing them, and you're not cursing them. You're rejoicing with those who rejoice. You're celebrating with each other in right season. And you're weeping with those who weep. You're sharing hardship, and you're receiving the hardship of others hand in hand and saying, I love you. You are living in harmony with one another. And though you may fail day by day, God for sure is achieving this in you by the power of his Spirit. Less and less, you are becoming haughty. You are not haughty. And you are associating with the lowly. Church, you are. Just as Christ did, he is achieving in you. You are not wise in your own sight. You are sensitive to his scriptures. You are becoming more aware day by day that you are anything but wise, foolish. But under the power of God, he is raising you up. He is giving you wisdom when you ask. Church, day by day, by the power of Christ, you are slowly and surely not repaying evil with evil. You are seeing the opportunities because of the power of the Spirit conforming your mind. You are sensitive now in ways that you could not have been without the gospel, to not repay evil with evil, choosing instead to do what is right, to tell your wife you love them after they've hurt you, or your husband that you love them after they've hurt you, to maybe choose the alternative route, not condemn them for being tired at the end of the day, to think that they are doing great things and that it might be hard. They may have had a rough day, and to not scorn them for that. You're not chasing somebody off of an exit ramp, two ramps early, because they cut you off. And you're also not expecting somebody to do the same to you, even though you made the malicious choice to cut them off a few ramps ago. You are presented in that conformation of your mind. You're presented with the opportunity to see these commands as both an impossibility, but an impossibility accomplished by the grace and power of Christ in God. Church, you are giving thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It seems hopeless. If we look at our state, it seems hopeless. It truly seems Sisyphean, like we're carrying a rock up a hill just to drop the ball, drop the rock, and chase it back down endlessly. But this morning, I want you to participate with me in seeing the beauty, the opportunity to not lose hope, but realize that these commands, things that are impossible, if we look at our barest day-to-day life, that we are going to fail, God is succeeding in us. It is no longer Sisyphean, but it is from Dante. It is like looking at God and realizing your frailty, but the beauty of God is so great that there is joy in the impossibility, church. So as Paul commands you, just as he commanded those Romans in the church, I command you today to do the same, to rejoice in this impossibility being achieved by the grace of God in his gospel. Church, we're going to fail. It seems impossible, but the power of the Spirit and the work of Christ are sufficient. Amen? Amen. All right, church. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is exhausting. It's scary. Look at a few verses that seem so simple, And very technically, they kind of are. They're commands. But with sensitivity to the rest of your word, they become kind of hopeless at a first glance. Things that we cannot do. But there is great hope. We can't do them, and yet you have done them, and you are empowering us, despite our nature, to do them by your great grace and power. Church, I pray for the hope of this church as we move into Lent, as we try to be sensitive to our shortcomings, as we become aware of them, as we transition in this season. I pray that we would be both equally aware, but like Dante, the awareness of our failure produces in that fear joy and thankfulness, Lord, at seeing your beauty. Embolden us to do as you've commanded. Let us never forget that the commands did not come at a cost and are only done by your power. Church, as we enter this season, allow us to not take it lightly, but be sensitive and in love, encourage one another to do the same. Thank you for this opportunity, God. Let us continue to worship through the sacrament of the Eucharist. Amen.